Doors Community Church, where you can wake up to the love of God, grow in Christ, and step out in service. You are listening to our weekly sermon featuring Pastor John Kyler.
This is, once a year, we feature a Sunday that titled Freedom Sunday. We join churches around the country and the world that focus on the need to address the reality of human trafficking in our world. This morning, we're fortunate to have Love 146, Rob Morris, who is the co-founder and president of Love 146. It's a Connecticut-based international ministry that works at a variety of ways of providing support, care for survivors coming out of human trafficking, as well as preventative education and advocacy and a number of other things that they do. So Rob, thank you for being here this morning.
All right, good morning. Can you hear me okay? Yeah, it's good to be with you this morning. Thank you for having me. I travel a lot to be at speaking engagements, so it's actually really nice to only travel from New Haven to come up here this morning. So, I really appreciate the invitation. I appreciate a church that is celebrating Freedom Sunday. I had a couple of thoughts this morning actually coming in that in speaking in a lot of different environments, everything from university-type settings to conferences or conventions or legislative-type meetings or in communities of faith like this, one of the things that I've noticed and that I've really grown to appreciate more and more is the posture of people of faith. So when I go and I speak in different places, oftentimes you have kind of like people sitting back with this kind of like, you know, there's a lot of issues and causes out there. Why should I convince me that I should care about this issue or cause? And it feels like an uphill battle a lot of times, trying to make a case that we should care about children who are being exploited and trafficked. And when I come into communities of faith, the posture is different. And what I see when I come to places like this is instead of this, there is this leaning forward in people of faith, kind of like we already know that this is something that we care about or should care about, because this is something that obviously breaks the heart of the living God. And so we're already leaning forward to sort of like give us our marching orders and we're all in heart and soul. So it's encouraging to me anytime I get an opportunity to come to a community of faith like this and to share our heart as an organization and also what I believe this morning is the heart of God. And one of the things that I do too when I come into places, I like to check people out or the kind of place that I'm going into, because I just never know where I'm going into and what I'm going to face. And so I checked you guys out over the last week, if you don't mind. And the only opportunity I have to do that is your website. And I was so encouraged, and I shared this with a couple of folks already this morning, that one of the first things that pops up on your website is what God requires of us, which is to do justice and to love mercy, to walk in humility. And this justice bent and this mercy bent as an organization is clearly in what you're communicating as a congregation. And that's a big deal. I love coming to a place where people of faith don't see justice as some side issue to God or as some specialty ministry, but the very heart of the gospel. So thank you for caring about justice and mercy. I think it's the things that God deeply cares about as well. Just to sort of put the elephant in the room right off, I sort of lovingly refer to myself often as the dinner guest from hell, okay? And what I mean by that is that when I'm invited out or I'm invited to a place, and these people will be like, oh, you know, you're in town. I'd love to introduce you to some friends. You go out to dinner with people you don't know. And somewhere along the typical dinner small talk conversation, somebody asks, so what is it that you do? And I'm dreading that question because it'll ruin a dinner when I share this is what I do. I've been on airplanes where I'm traveling 18 hours to Bangkok, Thailand, and somewhere along 18 hours, your seatmate is going to strike up a conversation. And I'm one of those people that's introverted on a plane. I like to stay in my little bubble. Don't talk to me. But someone in 18 hours is going to be like, so, are you going to Thailand on business or pleasure? Well, business. Really, what is it that you do? And there it comes again. And I've had people shut me down very, oh, no, 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 I can't, I don't want to hear about that. That's too hard, that's too painful. And I've had other people in tears. I've had people actually write checks next to me on an airplane that, hey, I want to do something about this. So it reminds me of a statement that civil rights leader from way back by the name of W.E.B. Du Bois said this. He said, there is but one coward on earth, and that is the coward who dare not know. And I think there's something in all of us that instinctively, when something is too harsh or too painful or too heart-wrenching, there's a part of us that wants to turn away, right? That this is too much, man, that this could possibly be happening. I don't want to hear it. I want to turn away. I want to bury my head in the sand. And I think that's a form of cowardice. I think it's courageous to say, actually, I want to know. And so thank you this morning for inviting us here into your congregation. Because you want to know, it speaks something of your courage. And then there's a Jewish historian by the name of Yehuda Bauer, who, in talking about the Holocaust, said, I suggest that we add three new commandments to the existing 10. And those look like this. Thou shalt not be a victim. Thou shalt not be a perpetrator. And then he said the third, which is the most important of all, is thou shalt never, ever be a bystander. And I think there's some truth to that that we can take to heart as people of faith, that it's not enough just to say, I want to know, but then there's a responsibility that we carry after knowing of like, now I cannot be, I refuse to be a bystander, I want to engage in some meaningful way. So thank you for caring enough to know, and thank you for caring enough in refusing to be bystanders. Very quickly, I'll share a little bit about Local 46. My colleague Carly is with me today, so we'll be at the back of the table. If you want to have questions about the organization, we'd be happy to answer those questions. But we started about 17 years ago this month, and then myself and a couple of friends, we were hearing about this thing called human trafficking for the first time, and the terminology human trafficking back in 2001 or 2002, was relatively new terminology. It was just terminology that was starting to be used by the United Nations as well as the State Department. And when we started hearing specifically about child trafficking, we were undone. That the reality that this is something that happens to children. And if you're like me, I was given the impression when I was in high school that slavery, the selling of the commodification of human beings, ended with something that we call the transatlantic slave trade coming to an end with the Emancipation Proclamation. But the reality is people are still selling human beings, still using human beings and commodifying human beings, and sometimes for the most horrific possible reasons. And the idea that this is happening to children just blew my doors off. It turns out that the International Labor Organization estimates that today, this is a very conservative estimate, nobody knows the real numbers because it's such a hidden crime, that it's estimated there's about 20 million people that are being trafficked every year or being sold like commodities. About 5 million of those are children. And I don't know about you, but when I first heard this kind of thing, I was undone. I thought, this is crazy. And my friends and I were like, what can we do about this? A couple of us had some public platforms. Maybe we can raise awareness about this. Maybe we can raise funds to help this those that are doing something about this. We connected with an organization made up of criminal investigators who are working specifically against this kind of injustice. And we became friends. One of the co-founders of Love 146 connected really well with the director of this organization, who invited us to one of their operating centers in Southeast Asia. He says, if you really want to see this and do something about this and educate yourself, you should see it firsthand. We connected with this group of investigators that were actually involved right at that point in time in an investigation in a particular brothel in a city in Southeast Asia. And they invited us to come with them in this investigation, which is not something that I would recommend that anybody does, but because the relationship. They trusted us. And this is what these guys do. They pose as customers. They have undercover surveillance equipment on. They go in undercover into these places. They gather video evidence. When they have enough evidence, they actually have to investigate local authorities to weed out those who are corrupt, because oftentimes you'll see local authorities are corrupt and are being paid by brothel managers or traffickers for protection or whatever. When they find those that are honest and sympathetic to getting kids out of these situations, the local law enforcement will come in, do a raid, get these kids out of those situations, and then a team of lawyers comes in and there's a prosecution, and hopefully a successful prosecution, where these places are shut down and people go to prison. And I just oversimplified a very long, complex process for the sake of time. And the goal is to get these kids back home again, back to their families, and if their families were not complicit in them being trafficked and exploited to begin with, because oftentimes that is the case. So I remember when we were about to go in with them, and they gave us this brief sort of, not a training, but brief instructions on how to pose as a customer. And I have to tell you that it was probably the most disturbing experience of my life, to have to pretend to be the very thing that everything in me is completely and utterly repulsed by. And I remember as we were about to go in, he said, "Listen, if you don't think you can do this, if you don't think you can hold it together, don't come in, because we can't risk you freaking out with what you're about to see. Because if you do, you could destroy this investigation that has been taking a long time to hopefully come to a place of completion." We were like, no worries. Until we walked into this place, we found ourselves standing in a room, looking through these glass windows at girls wearing matching red dresses, having even the dignity of a name stripped from them. They just had numbers pinned to their dresses. And on this side of the glass, I'm standing shoulder to shoulder with predators who were purchasing these kids for absolutely horrific reasons. In fact, the brothel workers were handing us menus with the numbers of the girls on them, like you would be going to a restaurant and picking out a dish. And I remember in that moment the words of this investigator going through my head: "If you don't think you can hold it together," because everything in me, as a man, as a father, as a human being, was not holding it together. You know, and the thing that so struck me was the looks in the eyes of these kids. I mean, we just had a whole crew of kids up here, right? If you notice a common denominator there, there was a sparkle in their eyes, right? There was a light on in these kids' eyes. To look through that window, these kids, because of their trauma or whatever, they were watching these children's cartoons on crackling little television sets, and they just had these blank, robotic stares on their faces because of their trauma, except for one girl. She was the only one that wasn't looking at the children's cartoon. She was staring at us through the glass, and it looked like, from my perspective, there was still this light on in her eyes, still this fight in her eyes, almost a look of defiance. And she was staring at us through the glass, and I will never forget that face. I will never forget those eyes. I'll never forget her number. Her number was 146. And so even naming the organization is to remind us that this is not about an issue or a cause. This is about human beings. This is about image bearers of God who people are abusing, thus abusing the image of God in the most vulnerable. And I remember leaving there that night and so many thoughts going through our head. We couldn't do anything in that moment because the investigation was not completed yet. And I remember leaving there that night, and I used to always take comfort, and I used to use that as a comforting word to people who were going through things, saying, "Hey, listen, don't worry, we serve a God who never sleeps nor slumbers." I have a completely new understanding of why God doesn't sleep at night. Because if I had to see the things that God sees day in and day out, no wonder God doesn't sleep at night. You know, when we left there, we were determined, what can we do about this? We ended up starting an organization specifically caring for survivors. And then after doing survivor care for some time, started doing prevention work. We started working specifically in Asia with both girls and boys, because this is something that also happens to boys. We have a home for girls in the Philippines, a home for boys in the Philippines. We then launched into the UK, and then doing survivor care there, and then here in the United States, because this is something that happens here in the United States. In fact, we've provided, in just the state of Connecticut alone, almost direct services to almost 500 children, either confirmed or suspected victims of trafficking, right here in just our sliver of a state called the state of Connecticut. And then we started most recently doing prevention work in Africa, specifically in the countries of Madagascar, Liberia, and Sierra Leone. And in doing this kind of work, in both survivor care and prevention work, it's enabled us to reach over 55,000 kids in the last 17 years. And so your engagement, whether it's through your generosity or volunteer work or caring or spreading the word, enables us to make that happen. So again, I thank you for being part of that work. Years ago, I was asked to speak at a conference, and it was a faith-based conference, and it was on the passage of Jesus sending his disciples into the harvest field. And I remember reading this, and I was trying to think of what kind of illustrations could I use, and I'm from New York. I have no concept of like harvesting or like what any cool farm illustrations that I could come up with or anything. So I'm digging into this passage to find something that I could relate to or connect to. And as I'm reading through this passage, the thing that struck me was when Jesus sends his followers off into the harvest field, he says this: when you go, announce with not only your words but through your actions that the kingdom of God has drawn near, that the kingdom of God has come. And I was just blown away by that whole thought of the kingdom of God. And what does that harvest look like? In my understanding, when I started looking at the harvest field and I'm reading all sorts of illustrations about harvesting and all of that, I always pictured, when I read this passage for years, when Jesus is sending his followers off into the harvest field, I always pictured sort of the ripened waves of grain. You know, sort of like go into the harvest, you know, the flowing sort of grain and the gentle breeze blowing across it and everything. And Jesus is like, go into the harvest. Well, man, after doing the work that we've been doing now, for the years that we've been doing it, I have a completely new understanding of the harvest field. It doesn't look that pretty, man. The idea that there will be tens of thousands of people that will die today because of extreme poverty, that's not a pretty harvest field. The idea that there are 20 million people on the planet that are being exploited and sold like commodities, that's not a pretty harvest field. When I think about millions of children who have this title over their heads called orphan because they don't have a home or a mother or a father caring for them, millions, that's not a pretty harvest field. When I think about millions of refugees on the planet today who have no place that they can call home, that's not a pretty harvest field. And yet, this is the harvest field that Jesus calls us into. No wonder we're not like signing up like by the droves, like, yeah, send me into that mess. We'd much rather go into the ripened waves of grain gently blowing with the breeze, right? But it's a mess, and it's madness. And so how do we do that? How do we go into that madness? I think, what does it look like to bring the kingdom? I go back to this thing that we call the Lord's Prayer. And I remember the first time I discovered this, I had recently become a follower of Jesus. I had a youth pastor at the time who said, man, you should go to Bible college, Rob. You know, maybe there's a call on your life, whatever. I went to Bible college, and I remember reading for the first time the Lord's Prayer in Bible college. And as I'm reading it, I get to that part where it says, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I got so excited. I'm like, this is amazing. That we can pray that the kingdom of God, as it is in heaven, can come to earth, that God's will, as it's done there, can be done here. And in my simple childlike faith at the time of not knowing the correct theology and all of that, everything, I just got pumped, and I called my roommates together, guys, look at this thing that I found, this prayer. And I started reading it to them, and they just sort of like with this knowing love, like, Rob, we know that it's called the Lord's Prayer. All right, I didn't know it had a name, but isn't this awesome? So we can pray that the kingdom of God can come to earth as the things that happened there can come here. And they were like, well, no, it's not exactly that. And they just began to theologize my little bubble of a kingdom coming to earth to death and destroy my hopes and dreams of a kingdom coming to earth. And many guys, in the last 6 or 10 years of my life, I am so recovering this prayer again. It is becoming like an ache in my heart that when I walk through red light districts where children are being sold for horrific reasons, there's this cry, an ache inside me. God, your kingdom come. Your will be done in this dark place, even as it is in heaven. And here's the crazy thing, is that God just doesn't leave it there. He then, throughout the Gospels, through Jesus, says, now you be bringers of it. You bring the kingdom. You be one of those who actually takes the kingdom of God into these dark places and reveal it there. So what does that look like? What does the kingdom of God look like? What does it look like bringing the kingdom of God? I want to go through this really quick. What does it take? I think, first of all, it takes perspective. You know, when I think about perspective, it's a big deal, man, as far as like just looking at how we dehumanize people by putting them under causes or issues and things like that. And it's like, wait, this is way, way bigger than that. Way bigger than that. It's about the one. You know, when I think about perspective, I think about the one. I think about that girl who wore the 146. When I think about perspective, I think about a girl who I had met one time in Saipan in a Southeast Asian country, who she was so traumatized. She would spend her days at the edge of the Saipan property, sitting in a pile of dirt, taking handfuls of dirt and pouring dirt over her own head, trying desperately to disappear into the ground. I can't even fathom that kind of brokenness, especially in a child. When I think about perspective and how important perspective is about the one, I think about a therapy session that our director of survivor care in the Philippines did with some of our kids, and she asked them to walk down this pathway through our safe home in the Philippines for girls, and our safe home is like a Garden of Eden. It's absolutely spectacular. It's beautiful. But you're also reminded of a horrific situation that surrounds that, because surrounding that safe home are 10-foot-high walls with razor wire on top of those walls with surveillance cameras, and we have 24/7 armed security. This is not an orphanage. This was somebody's property who may come looking for them again to take them back. And so there's this reminder of the horrific circumstances surrounding why these children are in a safe home. But the safe home itself is beautiful. And there's this pathway that winds its way through the home. And she says, I want you to walk down the pathway. She asked this in this therapy session. Picture your future. What do you see? And one of the first signs of a child recovering from this kind of trauma is when they can dream of a future again. Because oftentimes when they first come to us and you say, what do you want to be when you grow up? A simple question that most children can answer with all these hopes and dreams, right? You ask the children who come into our care, what do you want to be? And there's an absolute blank stare of like, I don't even know what that means. If I survive today, that's a good day for me. That's sort of the mentality. And so when kids start saying things like, I want to be a teacher, or I want to be a social worker, or I want to be a singer, or whatever, we celebrate that like crazy. It means that recovery is starting to happen as they're recovering dreams again or future. And so one at a time, one girl walks down the pathway. She walks down the pathway, and she does, she goes, I picture myself turning 18. One day, I'm actually going to reach the age. She never thought she would ever reach the age of 18. Her goal was, I'm going to reach the age of 18, and maybe for the first time in my life, people will celebrate my birthday. She never had a birthday celebrated before. And her simple goal, her dream, was to reach the age of 18, and people might notice it. Another girl walks down the pathway. She goes, I picture myself walking down another pathway, that maybe one day I'm going to get an education. And one day I'm going to go to school and maybe even walk down a pathway at my high school graduation. Maybe I'll get a high school diploma and graduate from high school one day. It's something that most of us take for granted. Another girl walks down the pathway. I'll never forget this. She gets halfway and she stops. She closes her eyes and she pretends to hold a bouquet of flowers in her hand. She says, I picture a wedding day. And maybe someday somebody's going to love me and value me the way I should be loved and valued. And later on, it was heartbreaking. She expressed her doubts of that ever happening to one of our caregivers. And she said, when anyone finds out what has happened to me or what's happened to my life or what I've done, do you think anybody's actually going to really want me, desire me, love me, or value me the way I should be loved and valued? This is about perspective. It's so important that we keep perspective. It's what Mother Teresa said. She said, if I didn't pick up the one off the streets of Calcutta, I never would have picked up the 40,000. It's easy to get wrapped into like the statistics and everything. 5 million children, 20 million people. It gets too big. It's too big. And so we need perspective. And perspective is about the one. Oftentimes we can dehumanize the human beings under categories, right? We have things called the homeless, the refugees, you know, the poor. We put the in front of things and we can dehumanize the people. We're talking about perspective. This is about image bearers of God. These are image bearers of God that we're talking about here. What else is it going to take to bring the kingdom of God? I think it's going to take audacity. And what I mean by that is sometimes when people hear our vision as an organization, our vision is simply the end of child trafficking and exploitation, nothing less. And people are sort of like, they pat us on the back like, wow, that's a really bold vision, but you really think it's ever going to happen? When you think about how many millions of children this is happening to, isn't it a bit naive or idealistic to believe that it's ever going to end? And I hate that. I hate that defeatist sort of mentality. First of all, it ignores history. People said the same thing to a William Wilberforce, who for decades fought against the transatlantic slave trade. In fact, was considered a joke when he suggested that I think this is an offense to God and it's an offense to humanity and needs to end, knowing full well that the economy of the entire British Empire is based on the backs of slaves. For him to suggest the end, he was considered naive and idealistic. Was he? No, I think he was audacious. And it's only at the end of the day, people of audacity that ever changed the world. You know, was it naive or idealistic for Martin Luther King Jr. to stand up on the Washington Mall and spill out his dream? No, that wasn't naivety. That wasn't idealism. It was audacity. Was it naive or idealistic when Jesus says, tear this temple down, and in 3 days it's going to rise again? That wasn't naive. That wasn't idealistic. It was audacity. It's people of audacity to change the world and bring the kingdom in his power. What else is it going to take? I think it's going to take thought. This is a tricky one, because it takes time to think through things, right? I remember years ago, I was in Cambodia, and this director of a large human rights agency, she says to me, she goes, you know what your problem is as Americans? And I sort of braced myself. You get this a lot when you travel overseas. And I'm thinking, I can think of some things, but I know you're going to tell me, so go for it. What's her problem? And she looks at me, she goes, you don't think. Instead, you react. Wow. That's a profound thought. Unpack that for me. She goes, I think a lot of times, maybe even out of good motivation, you see something happening in the world, some human rights abuse or whatever, and instead of taking the time to think through solutions that are going to be effective and sustainable, you just react. And because you haven't put thought into your reaction, sometimes your reaction actually causes more harm than good. Never forget that. I took it as a mantle onto our organization at the time of like, man, we're going to be thoughtful. And honestly, we deal with the tension of the emergency factor that while we're thinking through solutions that are going to be effective, children are being trafficked. So there's the emergency versus the time that it takes to create thoughtful and effective solutions. And we're just learning how, and we do this in Garland Woods, it seems like an everyday fight to deal with that sort of tension. But I think children are worth it. It takes thought. So everything that we do, we put thought into the work that we do. Even down to like something simple as like a therapy room in our safe home in the Philippines. Instead of creating that clinical, sterile kind of therapy room where kids would go for therapy and everything, we created a treehouse. The kids can't wait to go to therapy. It represents freedom. It represents childhood the way it's supposed to be. So thinking through even the little things all the way down to the big things, it takes perspective. It takes audacity. It takes thought. What else is it going to take? Here's a biggie, you guys. It's going to take repentance. What I mean by this is biblical repentance. I'm gonna share a confession with you now, if you don't mind. The church is a safe place to do that, right? I realized some years ago that most of my Christian life, I was just as self-obsessed as I was before I was a Christian. Only now I've Christianized it. Because my Christian life became about me getting to heaven, me saving souls, my righteousness, it's just like, wait a second here. Have I sort of just like Christianized my selfishness and self-obsession that I had before? And I'm realizing that, my gosh, so much, even my understanding of repentance mostly was connected to my personal morality issues, which can become self-obsession. And then I started looking at the word repentance. What does that actually mean? And so I found where John the Baptist, who preached this message of repentance, at one point somebody finally asked him, hey man, you're using this word repentance all over the place when you're baptizing people and stuff. What is repentance? And I love this. John the Baptist says, this is what repentance looks like. If you have two coats and another person doesn't have any, you give one of your coats to the person that doesn't have one. That's what repentance looks like. When did I ever hear that in my Christian life? That repentance somehow is linked to justice and mercy. It was always linked to personal morality stuff. When repentance, the outflow of it, should somehow benefit the oppressed, the broken, and the poor. Over and over and over again. You look at every time that Jesus had a situation where somebody was repenting, it was somehow, usually the first act that they did was somehow benefiting the poor or the oppressed, the fatherless, or the widow. When does my repentance look like that? So I think one of the things that's required to bring the kingdom of God is repentance that looks like justice and mercy. Again, it's why I'm so encouraged coming into this place. You know, I passed a billboard coming over here this morning, and it made me chuckle as I'm driving up 91 from New Haven. There was a billboard, and it just said this, real Christians love their enemies. Nowadays, man, we're kind of living in this world. No, real Christians shred our enemies on Facebook. Real Christians shred our enemies on social media. Real Christians, and it's like, when we need to repent, man, and come back. That's truth. Real Christians love their enemies. You know, and do you ever get the feeling sometimes you've just missed the point, or you're often missing the point? You're not alone. I take such great comfort in the disciples missing the point all the time. Right? Remember when Jesus, where right before he was going to be arrested, he calls his disciples together, and it says, and I love this, it says, again, Jesus told them what was going to happen to him, right? You know what the word again means in the original language? Not the first time. I know it takes a Greek scholar to figure that out and everything, but here it is. He says, again, Jesus told them, this is what's going to go down. I'm going to get arrested. I'm going to be beaten. I'm going to be hung on a cross. And his disciples, his best friends who've been with him for 3 years, they look at him and they respond as any good friend would. And they said, teacher, can you do for us whatever we ask you to do? What? You want to talk about missing them? That would be like me coming home today and coming in the door, my wife saying, I just got back from the doctor, and I have a terminal illness, I have 2 weeks to live, and me saying, man, I'm famished, what's for dinner? It's that same sort of complete disconnect, but you can see the self-obsession here, right? The disciples are, they're missing what he's saying about what's going to go down, and how, and the crazy thing is this is how Jesus responds. What would you have me do? What? Talk about mercy and grace and who Jesus is. It's just such a profound thing, but I think this is us, man. It's a picture of us. Whereas, I mean, I passed the church signs some years ago that just said this, got problems? Get Jesus. I'm just like, really? Is that what we brought God down to? Yes, God cares about our problems. He cares about this stuff. But man, that's not why God exists. He's not our cosmic problem fixer. In fact, if I wanted to be honest with myself, I got more problems since I got Jesus. Right? But that doesn't work on your church sign. Can you picture stores community church with a church sign? Hey, what problems? Get Jesus. You guys have two people here next week. Okay? But that's the reality. Can you imagine trying to pull that sort of theology off on Peter when he's being crucified upside down? Hey, Peter, got problems? Get Jesus. It's like, actually, that's why this is happening to me. But do you see how we can become so self-obsessed that we miss the point over and over and over again? I had somebody one time when I was talking about the poor at a church, somebody said, didn't Jesus himself, Rob, you talk so much about the poor, but didn't Jesus say the poor you'll always have with you? As if somehow that was some sort of like default that Jesus was like, oh, don't worry about them, they're always going to be around. That's not the heart of Christ. He's talking about proximity here. He's saying, you know who I've been with. You know who I've preferred to be with. You've seen who I've hung out with. And because you're followers of mine, you'll have the poor with you as well. You see the difference there from our self-obsessed default, oh, don't worry about them, to Jesus actually talking about proximity? You better have the poor with you if you're my follower. Repentance. You know, I love that passage you read out of Isaiah 58. Fasting. I used to think of fasting as sort of the big gun you pull out when nothing else seems to be getting your prayers answered, right? It's like you're praying for this breakthrough, you're praying for this, Man, I need a new job. And so, man, you know, or the church, we hit a plateau in our building program, so it's time to call a fast. Dun, dun, dun. And certainly that will get God's attention and get God to reform them. We sometimes look at God as like we put the coin in the bubble gum machine, we pull the lever and out this answer to prayer. That's not the heart of God. And I love when you share that passage. Like, yes, how often do you hear that? This is what true fasting looks like. Loosening the chains of the oppressed, clothing the naked, feeding the hungry. This is what fasting is. Rarely do you hear a church call that kind of fast. You know, we're going to go on a 30-day fast. Well, all we're going to do is minister to the poor, the hungry, the naked. Loose the chains of the oppressed. What a fast. That would be. I was in a church one time where there was a lady that was talking. She said, man, you know, how many of you want the power of God? And everybody was like, she goes, how many of you want to be like a 100-watt light bulb lit up with the power of God? This side caught on faster than this side, and they outshouted this side. She goes, what's the matter, you guys? Don't you want the power of God? How many of you want to be a 500-watt light bulb? And now this side caught on, and they're outshouting, how about 1,000 watts? Wow, 10,000. The place was crazy, and I wanted to do the army crawl into the pews to get out of there, because I'm like, what are you talking about? People are going to leave church like, I'm a light bulb. The power of God? Would you have gotten the same uproarious response if out of Isaiah 58 you heard, man, how many of you want to spend yourselves on behalf of the poor and the hungry? It's like crickets. Isaiah 59, powerful passage. I used to think nothing could astonish God. Nothing could shock the creator of the universe, right? He's seen it all. But I found one passage in all of the Word of God where there is something that can astonish and shock God. And it's not what I had expected to be. I would think that 20 million people being enslaved on the planet should shock God. I would think that 40,000 people dying of extreme poverty every day should shock God. No, those things don't astonish God. They break his heart. You know what he says astonishes? He says, man, when I looked, in Isaiah 59, he says, I looked and justice was nowhere to be found. And I looked for somebody to stand between the strong and the weak. Somebody to get in the way of injustice. Somebody to stop the oppressed from being oppressed, to stand between. And I was astonished, shocked, stunned that I found no one. The thing that can astonish the Most High is our inaction. Is us being the bystander. When I was in high school, I was leaving the church the school parking lot one day, and as we were leaving, somebody on the school bus shouted, fight! We look out on the parking lot, there's a crazy fight happening in the parking lot. 15 people on one kid, pounding the life out of this kid. We all rushed to the window, to the side of the bus to get a window seat. We're all appalled at what was happening. And we're like shocked, like, oh, they were jumping on his head, kicking him in his face. We're like, oh, one kid on the school bus, he was on the baseball team, and I remember this fact, because he runs to the back of the bus, he pulls his baseball bat out, goes running down the aisle of the bus, yelling at the bus driver, stop the bus! Bus driver sees this coming, baseball bat, slams on the brakes. This guy piles off the bus, risking his own life. He throws himself into this angry mob of people, and he's swinging his bat, and he's sobbing, he's crying. Leave him alone! Leave him alone! He's just one kid! He's just one kid, and he disperses this crowd. And in that moment, I had this sick feeling coming over me as I discovered what I was. That man, I'm just an observer. That's all I am. I'm on the safety of this bus, looking out at the windows on gross injustice and about engaging for whatever reasons I might have had at the time. Maybe it was as simple as the excuse we use all the time of like, well, what can one person do? There's 15 of them, there's one of them. Whatever it looked like, there was only one kid on this bus that had the courage to engage in justice. And there was a seed planted in me of like, I never want to feel like this again. You guys, the church was never meant to be us. Where we're safe and secure and here, and we look out there, and maybe every once in a while we pray up enough and we go out there amongst them. And we come back into the bus. It's not what God's desire. Real quickly, another thing it's going to take is perseverance. Not only personal engagement, thought, audacity, perspective, but perseverance. Then never giving up. I love Gary Haugen from IJM says, victims of injustice in our world do not need our spasm of passion. They need our long obedience in the same direction and our legs and lungs of endurance. It's not about fairy tale endings. It's about never giving up. Defiant hope. Hope connected to an act of defiance. Face of what looks like growing despair and cynicism and violence and terrorism and racism in our world and all of that and everything. To be hopeful now is an act of defiance, saying we're going to push against this. This is what the kingdom of God looks like. And then in closing, it looks like a collective shout, a collective effort. Your voice joined to my voice makes all the difference in the world. When we show up like that, the kingdom of God comes in power and beauty. I've gotten to see a girl who one day had a dream that she would turn 18, and we celebrated her birthday like there was no tomorrow, man. It was awesome. I got to see a girl who dreamt of getting an education, surely walked down the aisle at her high school graduation, getting her high school diploma, went on to college where she got a certificate enabling her to work with kids who've been through what she's been through. I got to see a girl who squeezed her eyes shut, pretending to hold a bouquet of flowers, hold a real bouquet of flowers on her wedding day, where she did marry a wonderful man who loves her and values her the way she should be loved and valued. You know, when the kingdom of God shows up in the madness of the harvest, anything can happen. I had a girl run up to me in a safe home one time, and she's giggling and sparkly-eyed, just like a little girl should be, right? And she's trying desperately to talk to me and tell me something in a language that I don't speak or understand. And I was so frustrated. She was pulling at my shirt, jabbering away, laughing and giggling. And finally, I bring one of the caregivers over who can translate into English. I said, can you please tell me what she's trying desperately to tell me? I can't understand her. And this lady, the caregiver, listens to the little girl. I see this smirk come over the caregiver's face, right? And she looks up at me. She goes, Rob, she wants to teach you to dance. And I'm like, oh, no, because I don't dance, man. All right, it's not a pretty thing at all. But here's the reality. When the broken ask you to dance, you dance. And I'll never forget that day as this little girl was teaching me the moves to this traditional Cambodian dance, and I'm trying desperately to mimic these moves, attracting the attention of other kids in the safe home who started gathering around, pointing at the awkward white guy, trying desperately to look graceful, man. It's such a powerful moment. Later on, I asked this caregiver, I said, can you tell me your her story. She just stole my heart away. And she told me this girl's story. It was as horrific as you could possibly imagine. But she goes, but Rob, this is the same girl just a year ago who spent her days at the edge of a sinkhole property trying desperately to disappear into the ground by pouring dirt over her own head because I didn't even recognize her. The transformation was so radical and wonderful and beautiful. Do you believe in a God who brings beauty from ashes? I do, because I've seen it. Crazy, wild, wonderful thing of all is that he uses ragamuffins like me and you to do it. So thank you for being a part of that work. We deeply, deeply appreciate it.
Thank you for listening. To find out more, check us out at storeschurch.org.